Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to teach this morning on a doctrine that I have learned from Pastor Stevens. I have never personally heard another preacher preach this doctrine other than Pastor Stevens. It's a good doctrine. It's an important doctrine, really. I don't know why. I think it's either people aren't aware of it, and some people don't believe it. Because this doctrine is reacted against in some people. The problem is, whether the doctrine is popular, whether the doctrine is well accepted, whether the doctrine is even known about, does not change its status as Bible doctrine. Doctrine is established on the Word of God and what is present in the Word of God. It's not established on its popularity. This is not a popular doctrine. It is a very important doctrine. We're going to talk for a few minutes about the pastor at the Bema seat. Now, this is not the doctrine of the pastor teacher. I am not going to teach on what the pastor teacher is or what the pastor teacher's call or portion is or anything like that. We've already taught on that. As a matter of fact, we have an in-depth two-part message several years ago we taught called The Doctrine of the Pastor Teacher. It's in our online archives. You can search for it if you want. This is different. This is when the pastor stands at the Bema seat, not by himself as a believer, but rather with me. Because the pastor will stand with you at the Bema seat. People don't like that, but he will. Now, I've heard people say they don't believe it for reasons of not knowing about it. And sometimes, not very often, I've heard of people say they don't believe it because they can't find it. Well, because they can't find it, we'll teach on it. Because it's there, and it is not that very difficult to pull it out, but you will need more than your Strong's Concordance to do it. In verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, the Word of God says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." We must all appear at the Bema seat. Who is we talking about? We, in verse 6 and verse 8, is talking about the body of Christ. Those of us who are in the body of Christ. It is not talking about the unbeliever. It's talking about born-again believers who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, whose sins have been forgiven, whose sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, and forgotten by God. Those people will stand at the Bema seat. Judgment is the word Bema. It is not judgment as the word in English connotates. It's not an evaluation of whether you're a good man or a bad man. It's not a evaluation of whether you're right or you're wrong. It's not like an evaluation you get a job or at school. It's an evaluation for the basis of reward. Please keep in mind that your Bema seat experience is taking place right now for the things done in their body. So your Bema seat experience, in other words, those things for which a person will be rewarded at the Bema seat are taking place at this present time while they are in time. Once they are out of time and go home to be with the Lord, all basis of evaluation from that person's life are over, except the remaining effects of their responses to God. Those are not over. Paul the Apostle is getting rewards in heaven for the things that are taking place today as his faithful response to God is still being manifested in churches all over the world. People's lives are still being transformed by Paul the Apostle's ministry. And so he will not know his full reward until he reaches the Bema Seat. However, his opportunity for those responses is over and has been over for some time. And that's what I mean when I say that what we've done in the body up to the point of going home. I'm not talking about its lingering effects. The opportunities are done for the person who has gone home. What the reward will be, we won't know until the Bema Seat, because, of course, the effects remain. Bema is a picture of this. In ancient Rome, the rulers and governors would have an elevated platform, and there would often be a place for them to sit on the platform. And from there, they would dispense judgment. From there, they would address crowds. From there, they would honor somebody. They operated from there. Now, dispensing judgment is not what God will do. All judgment has been placed on Christ. No one's failure will ever be brought up at the Bema Seat. Because in Hebrews 8:12, God does not remember your failures. He cannot bring up what has been forgotten. If a person fails, then God will remove that failure, as we've seen in discussions we've had in the recent weeks. He'll actually remove that failure from eternal existence, even from the actual past itself. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 in the B part of the verse says, "Behold, a new thing arises in history," in the original language there. And so God actually goes to the place, not to the time, but to the place, because as Einstein showed us, place and time are really the same thing. You go to the place of the failure and you remove it from its place. And if you remove it from its place, it's not there. And because place and time are the same thing, you cannot say that the failure is in the past. No, it isn't. That place has been cleansed by the blood of that failure. So you cannot say it's removed from the past. There is no past. It's just not there. That's why Galatians 2:20 says that through the cross, we have a life that is the life of God. Because our history, the past, what we call the past, what we perceive as the past as we live on earth, and we can't get beyond this, what a scientist would call inertial frame of reference. Because we can't get beyond that frame of reference, although countless frames of reference exist even short distances away from us, even right here, but we can't get out of that frame of reference, so to us it all looks very linear. But it's not. It's not linear at all. It just appears that way if we are staying in our one frame of reference. God goes back and removes it from existence. Einstein said, and I think this was a very good statement. Of course, it's Einstein, so it would be pretty good. Einstein said that the distinction between past, present, and future is a stubbornly persistent illusion. There is no such distinction. Now, my purpose here is not to talk about past, present, and future. Very tempting, but I'm not going to do it. My purpose is for us to understand just how thorough, just how absolute the Word of God is when it says that old things are passed away and behold, a new thing arises in history. When we are at the Bema Seat, that which does not exist will not be brought up. When we are at the Bema Seat, we will be evaluated basically for our responses to God. That will be the core of our evaluation. Our gold, silver, and precious stones are essentially responses to God of various types. Wood, hay, and stubble are failures to respond to God. But what the failure is will never be brought up. It will simply disintegrate, and that will not be a place where we are rewarded. At the Bema seat, we'll receive our rewards. Don't have to be afraid of the Bema seat. Now, I know some people, the Word of God says, will walk away ashamed. Realize something. Humiliation is an issue of the flesh which we do not possess in eternity. What it really means, it's just like where the Word of God says that hope makes not ashamed. What it really means is some will walk away disappointed. They didn't perhaps receive what they had hoped to receive. And some will walk away disappointed. But others will not be disappointed. At the Bema seat, we receive the things done in the body, in our physical body, in time. The word there is the word soma. And it's talking about the physical body according to as he has done, whether it be divinely good or whether it not be divinely good. That which is divinely good, and by that I don't mean human good. Human good, as we talked about Friday, has its foundation in the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is Satan's tree in Ezekiel 31:18. I'm talking about that which was initiated and responded to by God. Now, here's where we're going with this message. That was just a little bit of a foundation. In Hebrews 13 and verse 17, go ahead and turn there, please. The Word of God says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Now, this is not popular, but you respond with obedience to the office of the pastor teacher where you've been called. It's not popular. Now, that doesn't mean the pastor teacher violates your free volition. He does not. But this is up to you. Before God, you obey what the pastor teacher gives you in his office while he functions within the parameters of that office. That you obey. You may like it, you may not like it. Doesn't much matter what anybody thinks of it. God said it anyway. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. There's a reason why. Because they are watching for your soul. They are the watchmen of your souls. And as those watchmen, Ezekiel 33 says they have a certain responsibility. And part of that responsibility is to blow a trumpet in 1 Corinthians 14 or to give a warning in Ezekiel 33 or what have you. If you do not heed the warning that they give, then that warning and the results of it are your problem. If you do heed the warning, then you have been protected. If they do not give the warning, then the problem is theirs. God will require of the watchman what he should have warned about. And if he failed to give the warning, it's not the person who failed to respond to it who is responsible. It's the person who failed to give the warning that is responsible. Being a pastor teacher is a very sober calling. It's not something that anyone should enter into unless they are willing to lay down their life in that calling as watchmen for people's souls. If somebody would rather build a church rather than pastor people, the two are not the same, then they will find themselves doing things like regarding how easy or how accepted. Will I have problems if I teach this doctrine? Will I have the numbers that I want if I teach something that's not popular, like suffering or accountability? Or the cross? Will I have people who come or don't come because I said, your life is not your own? You see, sometimes people don't teach that in some cases because they know that people would react to it negatively and perhaps wouldn't come anymore or perhaps wouldn't tithe or what have you. And so they won't teach the doctrine. The problem with that is if you don't teach the doctrine and you're the pastor teacher, God will require their failure at your expense, your account. So pastors are required by God to preach it the way it is in the full counsel. The full counsel of the Word of God. And if they don't, they're the ones who have to answer for that, not the people in the congregation. If they do, then each person in the congregation stands responsible for the doctrine that was taught. By the way, if I'm not in church, that doesn't release me from the accountability to what was taught. That doesn't release me from the test of it. As a matter of fact, that simply will mean that I'm not equipped for the test that's coming. Because I will absolutely 100% guarantee you it happens every time. That which you received or were to have received will be tested shortly after it was delivered. How many people hear a message in church and then that following week, those very things come to pass? Why? They're being tested on what they received. God sent that test. The fact that somebody may or may not be in church doesn't change whether the test is coming. It's one of the reasons why the Word of God says, gather together much more as you see the day approaching. Because the tests intensify because of the peril of the times. Anyway, let's continue. They must give account. They must give account. The word there that is give is apodosontes. It's a future active participle. Literally, they will be giving. It's also a plural. That means that they do it over and over. Numerous times they will give account. Why numerous times? Because they have numerous people. For each person they are giving an account. Why? Ezekiel 33. The word there literally means to respond for another's action. The pastor will be responding to God for each individual's decisions. Now, if that person has a positive volitional response, then the pastors join it. If that person had a negative volitional response, in other words, they didn't respond to the things that the pastor has taught them, the pastor is grieved. But the pastor will give to God, future active participle, will be giving a response to God, a reckoning. The word account is logon, and it's an accusative masculine singular noun of logos, and the word is not proclamation like we're accustomed to logos like the word of God. There, the word means an explanation, a reckoning. The pastor will be giving a reckoning and an explanation. And he will be doing it for every individual person in his church. And it's going to go something like this. God is going to open the books as the individual believer stands there. Now, some people don't like this doctrine because they say, well, the pastor's not at the Bema Seat with us. We're there individually. Nowhere in the Bible does it actually say that. They think that, I believe, because in 2 Corinthians 5:10 it says we must all appear. And the word all is pas, and it has two types of meanings. One of them is individually, as the dictionary says it in English, but it does not mean alone. What it is saying, each and every one individually will stand before God, but nowhere does it say that he will stand alone with God, that there's nobody else in the room. Do you honestly believe that if there are elders with God at the throne, with thrones beside his, that at the Bema Seat all of a sudden all the angels disappear? Do you honestly believe that if there are all these witnesses before the throne of God, that all of a sudden everybody disappears? The pastor will be there as we stand at the Bema Seat. Because God will have an exchange with the pastor as he's having an exchange with us. And God will open the books and he'll say to the individual, the pastor taught on such and such a doctrine, did he not? And the individual will say something like, yes. Did you respond in faith response to that doctrine? And you will say, perhaps yes. God will look at the books and he says, yes, you did. You responded there, and you responded there, and you responded there, and over these many years, you responded 700 times to that doctrine. For each one of those responses, you get a reward. Or, on the other hand, it could happen that God says, did the pastor teach this doctrine? And the person says, no. I have never heard that doctrine from my pastor. Were you there? Pastor, did you teach that doctrine? Yes, I did teach that doctrine. But they say you did not teach it. God, if you examine the books, you will find that they were not there when I taught this doctrine. And God will examine the books because God keeps a record of who is there and who is not. That is part of the book of remembrance. And God says, the pastor is correct. He has taught this doctrine on 47 different occasions, and you were there only on 23 of those occasions, and this particular aspect of that doctrine, which you were tested on, you were not there for when he taught it. Therefore, you did not respond. The loss is yours. This is one of the reasons why we record our messages and put them on the internet. Or it may be that God says, pastor, did you teach this doctrine? And the pastor says, no, I did not. You see, you're not going to try to get away with it with God. That element of the old sin nature has long passed. The whole thing has long passed in the old sin nature. And you will stand before God as the pastor and you will say, God, no, I did not teach that doctrine. And God will look in the books and say, pastor, you are correct. You did not teach that doctrine. Pastor, it was part of my word. You were called to preach the full counsel of my word, but you did not preach this doctrine, and hence the person had no opportunity to respond to it. Therefore, pastor, the loss is yours. The pastor will give an account, and he will count with every individual that is standing there at the Bema Seat. And it is better for the pastor that he does it in such a way that he has joy in his heart when the responses come, than for him to be grieved in his heart. It's also better for you that the pastor be able to answer God at those times with joy in his heart rather than grief in his heart. The pastor will be there. In Hebrews 13:7, it says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Considering the end there is the word ekbasin, and means the end of life, literally. The end of their life, their conversation is anastrophes, and it is life made up of actions. Considering what they did in their life. This is what it's saying. What was the sum of what they did in their life? You consider it and remember them, because the question will become, did they teach it or did they not? The question will not come to pass while they are alive. The question will come to pass after they have gone home to be with the Lord. The question will be asked at the Bema Seat as they're giving account. Now turn, please, to 2 Corinthians 11. In verse 2, the Word of God says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul there is not talking as an apostle. Paul there is talking as a pastor, and I'll show you why. I have espoused you to one husband. That, of course, is talking about the Savior. I've espoused you to Christ. I've betrothed you to Christ. How did he betroth you to Christ? Number one, by winning you to Christ. And number two, by being your spiritual father, causing you to grow to the point where you would be a matured bride. And then he says, that I may present you as a chaste virgin. The word present is the word peristesai. It's an aorist active infinitive. The fact that it is aorist means this is a timeless reality. This does not take place in time. This takes place in eternity. It is an eternal reality. It's an active voice. That means that is the pastor, in this case Paul, who's doing the presenting. There are some people who say, why would you have to present someone to Christ? Doesn't he already know them? You'll have to ask Christ that one, but the pastor's going to be there presenting you to Christ. Now, the word there, this is according to Barnes, is an allusion to the custom among the Greeks of having an officer whose business it was to educate and form young women, especially those of rank and figure, designed for marriage, and then to present them to those who were to be their husbands, as if this officer, through negligence, permitted them to be corrupted between the espousals and the consummation of marriage, great blame would fall upon him. This is the guy who's in charge of not only getting you betrothed, but making sure that you stay pure. And if he fails to do it, he's at fault. He's the officer who was charged with this responsibility. This is the pastor teacher today. The pastor teacher is the one who often wins people. It shouldn't be just the pastor teacher winning people to Christ, but he is the one in the local assembly who is the primary developer of people's faith and discipler of people's lives. He will stand there presenting you as that officer charged with that responsibility to your eternal husband, to the Savior. And he will give an account for the condition in which the bride is presented. And if that condition is not what the Savior had expected or desired, then an accounting will be made. And if that bride is of a condition whereby it was her own responsibility, her own lack of response to that which the officer had given to her, the accounting will be from her. But if the officer was negligent in his responsibility, the accounting will not be from the bride, the accounting will be from the officer. And it will be his responsibility. This takes place at the Bema Seat. So So the pastor has an extremely profound responsibility and accountability before God. This is also why the pastor has exceptional protection from God. Because he needs that protection, he needs that measure of grace as a mere man, just like any other man, with a very serious calling. Because the pastor is responsible for the condition of God's bride. When a pastor says something people don't like, receive it. Why? He's watching for your soul and he has the responsibility to do so before God. He's responsible before God to preach it the way it is, to preach it in season and out of season, preach it whether you want to hear it or whether you don't want to hear it. That is his responsibility. If the pastor says, I think it would be wise for you to take this route in your decisions and not that route in your decisions, sometimes people blow it off. They'll say, I have a free volition, pastor. I can do whatever I want. Yes, you certainly do, and the pastor won't violate it. And as soon as you say that, his hands are off, and the whole responsibility is yours. Because you have rejected the covering that he is in your life. The office has been rejected. You're on your own. And at the Bema seat, when God calls you to give an account, when the rewards are divvied up, the pastor, did he guide you in this way? Did he try, well, I went this way, God. Pastor, did you guide him? Didn't want to hear it, God. God looks in the books, yep, sure enough, he didn't want to hear it. Pastor, you're exonerated. You did what you could. And then God takes it up with the individual. This is serious business. It's not a popular doctrine. You can understand why. It takes a lot of humility to be able to swallow this doctrine. But you know what? Popular or not, humility or not, it is the Word of God and it's in your Bible. And we each have that responsibility before God. And so does the pastor. The flip side of it is the pastor had better fulfill his calling to the best of his ability. He cannot afford to consider anything other than what is doctrinal in his application of the office. Because if he steps out of doctrine for the office, then he's got a bema seat issue. And God will ask him about it. The pastor must carry out the office in an absolutely doctrinal fashion. The pastor can't go with what's easier for me, what's safer for me. Sometimes you get that. People are like, if I teach this or if I do things that way, I mean, it may be right, but man, it's not going to go well for me. And so they sidestep it. That does happen sometimes. That is one of the most dangerous things a pastor can do. It's a short-term band-aid with a long-term calamity. You can't afford it. By the way, in the local assembly that we are called, if our pastor says, this is the way it is, and he's preaching the full counsel of the Word of God, we can't afford to ignore it. By the way, we can't afford not to be there. Because God has given us an opportunity to receive something from the throne as the Holy Spirit is speaking through that pastor in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. And we will be accountable for receiving it. People sometimes make the lamest excuses for not coming. I wasn't feeling so good. I was tired. I was spent. My kid has the sniffles. You know what? We are in a culture of self-coddling. That's part of why you have the responses that you have today to the election. Whether you like the man or not, it's really pretty irrelevant. He was elected. Get over it. 8 years ago, the other side didn't like it. They got over it. Now this side doesn't like it. Get over it. There'll be another election in 4 years. And then if you still don't like it, you can let your voice be heard then. And then one side will win and one side will lose and one side will be happy and one side will have to get over it. It's been going on like that in every democracy since the beginning of democracies. So get over it. You're not unique. You're not special. Get over it. Countless multitudes have been living with this for millennia. They seem to be just fine. But we are in a culture of self-coddling. Self-coddling is doing you no favors whatsoever. Toughen up. Grow up. Get some spine. And mean business with God. Because you will face the Bema Seat. And you're not going to be able to stand there and say, well, the pastor didn't say, when the pastor did say. Likewise, the pastor will say, well, you know how bad it would have gone if I said that, God? If I preached that doctrine? If I stayed true to that doctrine? If I ran my church according to doctrine? You know how bad it would have gone? You know how mad they would have come? You know how many of them would have left? I don't think Jesus is going to have a whole lot of sympathy when he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. 5,000, and that's just men. I'm not counting women or children. That number wasn't even given. 5,000 men left. He's left with the 12, and he turns to Peter and says, you going to go too? I don't think he's going to say, you know, I totally get it. Wow, that could have been very uncomfortable for you if you had stuck with doctrine. But you don't understand, God. This was different. Oh, well. It was what it was. Your loss. But God... By the way, those words will not exist in heaven. It's either doctrinal or it isn't. I'm not talking about law. I'm talking about Bible doctrine. I'm not talking about law. It's either according to Bible doctrine or isn't. And by the way, the pastor's authority is defined by the Word of God. By the way, pastors, your authority is defined by the Word of God. And only within the parameters of the definition of the Word of God is authority legitimately utilized. If authority is utilized outside of the parameters which are defined by the Word of God, by doctrine, then it's not a legitimate use of the authority. And no one is obligated to listen. But on the other hand, congregations, if the pastor is utilizing his authority in the parameters established by doctrine, you had darn well better listen. Because it's not the pastor's authority and it's not the pastor's words. Check out 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, what Paul said to them. You didn't receive that as of the words of a man. You received it as the words of God. Because he was operating within the parameters that doctrine defined for his authority. And in those parameters, he had a great deal of authority. Do you see why it's so important to define who your pastor is and who you are actually called to have as your pastor? Unbelievably important. Nowadays, in some places, some people are just like, well, I don't know. I mean, what's a call to a pastor? The church is right there around the corner. Where else would I go? Can't go far. Would miss the football game. Can't do that. But God, football. Couldn't go to the place I was called. I would miss the football games. You can't expect that from me, God. That would be unreasonable. No, you couldn't expect me to send my only son to die for your sins, could you? That would be unreasonable. I don't think God's going to be all too impressed with certain individuals' excuses. Now, the Bema Seat's not going to be, by and large, a negative experience. We may be disappointed when we walk away, but it is a very sober experience. And we have to be very sober regarding it. Why? The Bema Seat is going to determine your condition in heaven for all of eternity. The Bema Seat's where it's at. That's why I say, in this life, we are in a preparation room. Just like a soldier getting equipped for battle. What he takes onto the battlefield is all that he has. Once you're in the battle, if you don't have your gun, you don't have your gun. Well, fortunately, with God, it's not a battle, but it's that same kind of an idea. Once you're there, that's all you got. And it's not according to the law, and it's not according to your performance. It's according to your heart response. That's it. That's it right there. Now, in 1 Peter 5, pastors are to feed the flock. They take the oversight of the flock. They don't do it because they must. They do it because they're willing. They don't do it for money. They do it in a mindset, also in an educated mind. In other words, you need to be properly trained to have a ready mind. They're not lords over God's heritage. They're not the masters of the flocks. They are the shepherds of the flocks. It's a big difference. The master of the flock hires a shepherd. The master of the flock is God. And then he brings in shepherds to shepherd the flock. And so because the flock is located in various places, he brings in numerous shepherds. And if the shepherd does his job well, carries out the responsibility of his calling well, he receives a special and unique crown of glory. Nobody else gets that crown except for the pastors. It's a crown of glory. And that's given to him because of the unique calling that pastor teacher is. He's also given unique protection. That's part of his double honor. Some preachers I know would say, I'd be glad with just common respect, common courtesy. But he's actually to be given double honor. Honor as a body of Christ member, and then honor for the office that he holds. One of the things that blows my mind is the way that people talk to pastors. We don't have a problem with that here so much, but some places. I heard somebody refer to their pastor as their spiritual advisor. That's not a good statement. He is not your spiritual advisor. He's not there to advise you on spiritual things or otherwise. He is your pastor. He's the shepherd that God had appointed to be the architect or the master builder, as certain translations put it, of your faith. He's not an advisor. He's an advisor. The whole Hebrews 13:17 and Hebrews 13:7 idea is out the window. Not an advisor. He's a covering. He's a protector. He's also a teacher. He's not an advisor. Pastor teachers are to receive double honor. Now, in our church, I don't take a salary. I know a lot of pastors who don't take salaries, but they have the right to. This is one of the reasons why churches tithe. Because a workman is worth his wages. He's worthy of his wages. How many people will say, well, I'm not going to tithe with money. Oh, you're carnal. I'm not going to tithe with money. I'm going to tithe with my time. I'll show up and that'll be my tithe. It's like going to the restaurant. I'll eat the food and that'll be my payment. I don't know who tithes or who doesn't tithe. I don't care to know. I don't want to know. I just want to know how much comes in. However, if I have any sense at all, I'm going to make sure I tithe. Interesting enough, when Israel went south, the first thing that went was the tithe. What happened? The Levites had to then fend for themselves, and the quality of what they started to get was going downhill all the time, because now the Levites were stuck with details of life rather than service of God. But the Levites were the only ones who were not given a portion of land, because they were not to be dedicated to land. And the rest of Israel was to give them from their own. And by the way, and this is not a popular thought, 11 tribes giving to one tribe resulted in 11 tenths. The Levites were assigned by God a slightly richer portion. Sometimes a pastor drives a nice car. I look at the pastor like, oh, you must be really skimming the money. But the pastor is a good pastor. He doesn't actually handle the money at all. He must be really skimming. I've heard that a few times. You must be really skimming the money. Wow, he's got a nice car. Are you jealous? People would say that once in a while about Pastor Stevens. You know Pastor Stevens, for the longest time, drove an antique, almost Lincoln. Oh, Lincoln. Yeah, it was like 20 years old. Cost him a couple thousand dollars. He couldn't get it to go more than a few hundred miles without breaking down. And somebody finally, a businessman, gave him a car, and people were jealous of that. They gave him a nice car, and people were jealous of that. Hey, why don't you be glad that God gave somebody who would give him something kind? People are funny that way. Not everybody's like that by any measure, but some people are. And it's a funny thing. You know what? The pastor's the best protection you have if he's a godly pastor. Number one, in the world. Number two, in the kingdom warfare. And number three, in your preparation for eternity. You would do yourselves a favor, and you guys do, to honor that. Now, in closing, Matthew 10:41, the A part of the verse. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. What does that mean? Prophet is not the Old Testament style future predicting prophet. Right here, it's the word prophetes, and it means literally pastor teacher. He that receives a pastor teacher, and the word name is onoma, and that word means all that is aroused in the mind by the name, the person's rank, authority, commands, deeds, and so on. He that receives a pastor teacher because he is all that a pastor teacher is, and he was called to that person, receives that pastor teacher's reward. When the pastor stands at the bema seat, he will essentially stand there for two types of events. He'll stand there for your evaluation, if he's your pastor, and he'll stand there for his. When I get to the bema seat as an individual believer, my pastor, Pastor Stevens, is going to be standing there with me. And he's going to have an exchange with God as I have an exchange with God. If you're called to have me as your pastor, when you are standing at the bema seat for your rewards, I'll be standing there with you. And how I have an exchange with God is your having an exchange with God. Now, what it says right here is in all that your pastor receives, if you are one with that pastor, if you receive them because he is your pastor, then you will also receive all the rewards that he gets. And that becomes a part of the full reward. Likewise, because the congregation, to a large extent, is the fruit of that pastor's life, he will receive the rewards of his own fruit. So, once again, the body is rewarded together. The body grows together. The body gets to know Christ together. And the body is rewarded together. Now, the pastor's going to be there. There are some people who deny this doctrine. You've just received it, and I've given it to you chapter and verse with the exegesis. It's there. Don't let anybody tell you that it's not. It is. It's one thing I loved about Pastor Stevens. He was an excellent student of the Bible. He had outstanding hermeneutical skills. To this day, if somebody says, I'm not sure that Pastor Stevens got it right, or something to that effect, and not too many people do, but once in a while you hear someone, I'm thinking to myself, if you're not sure, I'm going with him. Because he was my pastor. And I'll tell you one thing, if a guy has 1,000 times the fruit you have, you don't question what he's teaching. You just go with it, because the tree's known by that fruit. Amen?